Well, good morning. While you're pulling out your last week's lesson that we'll refer to, if you weren't here last week or you need last week's lesson, could you raise your hand? We got some people that can get you one if you need it. Can y'all see those? Anyone on this side? Oh, Joe, you're off then. So, all right. We will refer to that somewhat. Certainly the map you'll definitely need as we're following this Exodus generation. I do want you to know that Craig and Connie, we've known them along with Brad since he was born, of course. So I've known Craig. Craig went to high school with me. And so when you've gone to high school with people, you know about them probably at a little deeper level. And they do, and they're still here. So that's a good thing. So Craig and I both came to know the Lord after our high school years. So we don't talk too much to other people about what we did in high school. But we do now, and we're very thankful for what the Lord's done in our lives. Amen? Well, we've been following this, what I'm calling the Exodus generation. And if you were with us last week, we moved very rapidly and followed them from leaving Egypt, which was event number one. If you think about this lost generation, there's these major events that happened along their path to the promised land. And certainly the most significant event, the most major event was being brought out of the oppression of Egypt. And we talked about just how bad that was. They were under hard labor, and even they were, the Pharaoh had asked to murder their firstborn son, or any son that was born, right? And yet God delivered them, and He brought them from Egypt through the Red Sea, through this miraculous event, down to Sinai. And if you remember along the way, which it was about, I think we looked at it was about a 2.5-3 month journey to get to Mount Sinai. How did the people do in their trials and difficulties on the way to Mount Sinai? Do you remember? They grumbled. And we looked at that word, and it's on your sheet again. Grumbling isn't like necessarily what we think today. It's an expression of discontent, a murmur of dissatisfaction. It's a complaint. And as a result, it brought about disobedience. Disobedience is also a word on your sheet there. It's neglecting or refusing to comply, insubordinate, defiant, rebellious, and unsubmissive. And yet, the next great event with this nation was at Mount Sinai, because at that point, they covenanted with the Lord. The Lord said, "You will be my people, a holy nation, a royal priesthood." You remember that? And how did the people respond at that point? "We will." They vowed their obedience. And it was a great time as the Lord spoke to them from the mountain. He spoke to them the Ten Commandments. We saw that. And the people had the right attitude about the Lord, right? They feared the Lord. And yet Moses explained to them, they feared the Lord so that they may not what? So they may not sin. And so yet Moses was, we saw his role with his people. What was Moses' role with his people all the way so far? He's their leader and their intercessor or mediator. Over and over again, Moses as it needed to intercede between God and the nation of Israel. And we said that was a picture of whom? Of Christ, in the way that we have one mediator between God and man, and it is the Lord Jesus Christ. So we got this nation up to Mount Sinai through the Exodus, and now the next great event was they were going to leave Mount Sinai after being there for about how long? Almost a year, 11 months. Okay, now they're ready to leave. And they're ready to leave to go where? To the promised land. Because they'd seen God when He came to them with Moses in Egypt, and God promised them to be their deliverer. He told them He would deliver them from Egypt, which had been accomplished, but He also told them He would deliver them to what? To the promised land. The nation has now organized themselves. They're ready to move out. They've built the what? That Dwight built up here. The tabernacle. And it's mobile. It's ready to be moved. And they're ready to move into the promised land. Would this be an exciting time? Absolutely. I mean, so the third major event here. We've seen the Exodus. We've seen them come to Mount Sinai and covenant with the Lord, make vows of obedience, and now we see they're moving out. They get 3 days in the wilderness. What happens? Back to their grumbling, and that's on your sheet now from last week. Our first blanks from that sheet were the people through their grumbling of adversity in chapters 11, verses 1 through 3, they expressed their dissatisfaction with the provision of the Lord. And then in verses 4 through 6 of chapter 11, the people expressed their disdain for the food that the Lord had provided. And then, number 3, the people expressed their disregard of the deliverance from Egypt by the Lord. And then, as a result, in verse 10, it says the people spread this dissension throughout the whole nation. And then we saw what happens when you disobey the Lord. Number 5 on your sheet is the Lord punishes the people for their disobedience. And this was after they complained about the lack of variety of food, the Lord brought them quail once again. But this time, unlike when they were coming down from Mount Sinai, when he brought quail once before, this time when he brings quail, he also brings with it a plague to punish those people for their disobedience. And it says in verse 11:34, because some had eaten the quail and had a plague, they buried their people who had been greedy. So we see the Lord punishing their disobedience. Psalm 78 explains it a little more to us, what was happening here. In Psalm 78:17, here's how this wilderness generation, the Exodus generation, is described. It says, yet they still continue to sin against God, to rebel. That's a key word. God sees these complaining and grumbling through their trials as rebellion against Him. Now, we talked this morning in prayer time about how we're to respond in trials. This is how not to respond in trials. When you start complaining and you start grumbling, you being discontent with the circumstances God's put you in, He sees that, as it says in Psalm 95, it says it's a sin against Him and it's to rebel against the Most High. And verse 18 says, and in their heart they put God to the test by asking food according to their desire. And then they spoke against the Lord. That's how Psalm 78 describes this. In verse 22 of Psalm 78, says, they did this because they did not believe in God and did not trust in His salvation. That's when you see what you believe. Remember, we can say what we believe, but when your actions really describe what you believe. And Psalm 78 says, what these people did in their actions said they did not believe God and they did not trust in His salvation. Well, then we moved down further in chapter 12 and we looked at how the leadership had failed. And when Jay taught a couple of weeks ago now, one of the foundations of obedience was what? The right kind of examples from leadership. And yet, we see here that there was a failure in leadership as both Miriam, who was in the highest position of a woman in Israel at that point in time, and Aaron, who was the high priest, began to undermine Moses' authority. And they sought his place, saying, doesn't God speak through us as well as Moses? And I think God straightened them out pretty clearly, we saw last week. We say that God appeared in their midst, in the three of them, and He had a conversation with them. And He said, I speak through Moses mouth to mouth. In other words, unlike any other prophet. And then He struck Miriam with what? With leprosy. And Aaron, who has just rebelled against Moses' authority, turns to who? Moses, and says, Moses, pray for Miriam, that God might heal her. And God did, as a result of Moses' intercession. And so we saw, though, that, number one, Miriam and Aaron sought to undermine Moses' authority during this time, and that Miriam and Aaron sought to increase their power, but the Lord punished Miriam and Aaron due to their disobedience. Well, so, today we're going to pick up now in chapter 13 and the next major event. So we've talked about three major events up to this point, right? The Exodus we talked about at Mount Sinai, the vow of obedience, and then we talked about them moving out from Mount Sinai to go to the Promised Land. And now, guess what? They've made it right to the border of the Promised Land. Would there be great excitement now? About to enter the Promised Land that God said is a land flowing with what? Milk and honey. Great excitement, great enthusiasm in the camp. No, there's problems there. So as we pick up, it should be on your sheet today that says the Exodus generations. We pick up there, I'm sorry, the back of your page from last week, the damage of disobedience. We're back on that back of that page. We'll pick up there, but let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank you so much for this clear example, Lord, that you give us that helps us understand your character. Lord, you are a God that is patient beyond all limits with us, and we see that patience exhibited with this nation of Israel, a nation that you had promised to deliver from Egypt, and this generation saw that. A nation, Lord, that though would fail to believe your promise to bring them into the promised land, and as a result, Lord, many would die in the wilderness. All but two would die in the wilderness as a result of their disbelief. Lord, I pray this morning that we learn from this example and we learn the lessons that you have for us. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So, yeah, on the back of your page it says damage and disobedience is where we'll pick up. And it's in chapter 13. And remember now, we're now right on the verge of entering the promised land. And chapter 13, verses 1 and 2 says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Send out for yourselves men, so that they may spy out the land of Canaan, which I am going to give to the sons of Israel. You shall send a man from each of their father's tribes, each and every one a leader among them.' So the Lord said, 'Send spies.'" So the people were being obedient by sending spies. But what did the Lord say he was going to do in chapter 13, verse 1 or 2? He says, "I'm going to give you the land." So they're not going there to decide whether the Lord's given them the land or not, right? He's promised that throughout. So, it says Moses did send them out. And then from verse 4 down through verse 15, you know, and we always talk about Hebrews 11 being the hall of faith. Boy, this would be the hall of shame, unfortunately. 10 of these 12 spies failed desperately in their mission here. And lead the whole nation away from God. And their names are listed in the Word of God. Very sad commentary, but that's what happened. But it's really interesting because, again, on your sheets, we see that one of the necessary items for obedience is established trust. And this, we see, is trust is broken. The spies, though, in 25 and through 28, they bring back an accurate report. Here's their report. "When they returned from spying out the land at the end of the 40 days, they proceeded to come to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the sons of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. And they brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land, which was good. It was the land as God had promised, flowing with milk and honey, a very prosperous, fertile land. Thus they told him and said, 'We went to the land where you sent us, and it certainly does flow with milk and honey, and this is its fruit.'" Oh, but verse 28, they said, "Nevertheless, the people who live in this land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there." Now, Anak goes back to this very tall tribe. And I have to tell you, at one point, my sons and I, when he were there in Lubbock, we went to visit a very small Baptist church. Both of my sons are taller than I, and my daughters are both over 6 feet, and we were there with my wife. We visited this little church of about 30 people, and their pastor was a rather diminutive man, and he got up in the pulpit. He was probably about 5'2", and he looked over and he said, "Oh my God, the sons of Anak are visiting us today." And we said, "No, sir, we've come as friends." So you can't hide when there's 30 people. So anyway, it was an interesting day. But these people came back and saw these people and were desperately afraid of their ability to conquer the land. And so they, even though they brought back an accurate report, they came to the wrong conclusion in verse 31. They said, "But the men who had gone up with him said, 'We are not able to go against these people, for they are too strong for us.'" Why was that conclusion wrong? God had already said he was the one to go before. I mean, yeah, the people are too strong for them, but that shouldn't keep you from going into the land. That's a result of saying, "You know what, I believe God." But then getting to the edge of when your faith is really required, and then it's really exposed. And if you turn away at that point of decision, what you're exhibiting is called unbelief. And we need to all be aware that that's exactly what was happening here. These people were rebelling against God in a very, very significant way. This is a major event in all of the history of Israel because of this people that, even though they'd experienced the goodness of God, the greatness of God, the miraculousness of God, are not going to trust him to believe, bring them into the promised land. Now, as you think about our walk as Christians and as believers today, do we ever experience a test that calls on our faith to be exhibited? All the time, and sometimes in very significant times. Now, what happens as a result of our faithfulness to God when we trust Him? Who's exalted? God is. God is exalted in our obedience to Him when we're in the midst of a trial and we rely on His strength. See, God's exalted in our lives and in all the people around us. So what happens in disobedience? What happens here? What happens to the Lord's name when there's a people that are to be His own people and they turn and rebel against Him and don't believe? What happens? God's name is dishonored. And God is not pleased. And that's what we need to understand as the children of God. That there will be times that we will be tested. And as we talked about trials even this morning during prayer time. And yet, God will either be exalted in our lives, or God's name will be defamed. God will be God. But how He uses us will be clearly seen. And that's, at this point, we see in chapter 14, verses 1 and 2, then, as a result of these spies' response, all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried. The people wept, and sure enough, what did they do in verse 2? All the sons of Israel grumbled. Grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, would that we would have died in the land of Egypt, or would that we have died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the swords? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt. Isn't that amazing? Right on the verge of the promised land, they want to go home because of some reports of some spies. It's tragic. Well, the people accused Moses and Aaron of incompetent leadership. The people even accused the Lord of betraying them, and they reject the land. The people disregard the Lord's miraculous deliverance from Egypt. It's a watershed event in the nation of Israel. Well, verse 5, we see Moses' response. What would you think Moses would do? Well, what Moses continued to do, Moses and Aaron, it says in verse 5, fell on their face in the presence of all the assembly. Why did they fall on their face? Because they're fully aware of how the Lord has been sinned against here. And they know that judgment could be cataclysmic. Only they're on their face before the Lord begging for His mercy for this whole nation. Verse 6. Verse 6 then gives another picture, though. Out of all this nation, what did we say? 2 million people, right? Two men. You want to see great faithfulness? Two men stand up. And two men are heard, Joshua and Caleb. Verse 6, and Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, and those who had spied out the land tore their clothes, and they spoke to all the congregation. So here's Joshua and Caleb. They say, the land which we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. Verse 8, if the Lord is pleased with us, then He will bring us into this land. He will give us a land which flows with milk and honey. Verse 9, only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of this land, for they shall be our prey. Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. Man, that's how to respond in the face of a trial, is it not? I mean, doesn't that just, how do you do that? How do you respond like that? Well, not in your own strength. I hope you never get to a point like that and go, I can do it, because I don't think Joshua and Caleb were responding in their own strength. I think the Holy Spirit was working through them. They were dependent upon the truthfulness of God's Word, and they received the grace that was necessary to get through this temptation. And what an incredible testimony they have through reverberating all the way through the Bible, because they're going into the Promised Land. Out of all this nation, you know who's going with them? Nobody. Amazing, isn't it? So it's not impossible for us, even when we're in large groups of people, to remain faithful to the Lord, is it? How do we do that? Well, we do it the way that Joshua and Caleb did, by knowing the word of the Lord, knowing what's right, and having the courage to do it, supplied by Christ. That's a miraculous event here with two men that just trusted the Lord. And the Lord was honored, and the Lord was pleased. He was pleased enough to bring Joshua and Caleb into the promised land. Joshua would actually take Moses' place. Well, verse 10 said, but all the congregation responded real well to this counsel. Now, they said, stone them. Stone them. Which would have been right by the law if these men were false and liars, bringing back false testimony. They would have stoned them. But that's what the people wanted to do. But, verse 10, then the glory of the Lord appeared in the tent of the meeting to all the sons of Israel. You think some knees were breaking then? Now the Lord's appeared. And the Lord's not happy with them. So the Lord appeared, and then verse 11 says, the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people spurn me? And how long will they not believe in me? Despite all the signs which I have performed in their midst, I will smite them with pestilence and dispossess them, and I will make you into a nation greater and mightier than they. Remember back in Exodus 32 with the golden calf, what did God say? Done! These people deserve annihilation. And yet, Moses interceded for them, and God relented. Now that wasn't because God changed his mind. That was because we got a picture of seeing what intercession is like. Because what do we deserve when we rebel against the Lord before we're saved? Condemnation. Does the Lord change his mind? Well, the Lord has sent a mediator between God and man, and his name is Jesus Christ. No, God's made provision for our sin when we trust and we believe in Jesus Christ, that we might be saved. Moses is this nation's interceder, their mediator, and again, we see his response. He's going to intercede for the people in verse 13. He says, but Moses said to the Lord, then the Egyptians will hear of it, and he goes and makes a case before the Lord to save them, to save this people. And then in verse 19, Moses said, pardon, I pray, the iniquity of this people, according to thy greatness, of thy loving kindness, just as thou also hast forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. It's a great prayer. That's an intercessory prayer. He's praying for God's mercy upon this nation. In verse 20, so the Lord said, I have pardoned them according to your word, but indeed, as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. Surely all the men which have seen my glory and my signs, which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test. These, what? 422? These 10 times. It isn't just a result of this one time. God has persevered with his people, and he sees these 10 times in chapter 14, verse 22. And yet have not listened to my voice. Shall by verse 23 no means see the land, excuse me, which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who spurn me see it. So, sorry. God pardons their iniquity, their sin, but he punishes sin as well. We see that as a result of the people's rebellion against God, how many of them are going to enter the land, does it say? None. Thank you, babe. Appreciate that. So God judges his people, and they are, this whole generation now will spend the next 40 years wandering in the wilderness because of their disbelief. And yet, the Lord's glorified. Why is that? Because his righteousness is seen here. Now, is the Lord going to fulfill his promise? Absolutely. Absolutely. And yet, these people won't benefit from that. It says in verse 32, your corpses will fall in the wilderness. And then verse 37 says, the 10 spies died by a plague from the Lord right then. The people knew that God had judged their sin. And those 10 spies that had brought back an accurate report but with the wrong conclusion died. Well, Israel has rejected the promised land. That's major event number 4, as you remember this nation and this generation in particular. It's really interesting, though, in chapter 14, verse 39, the people, it says, they mourned these words from God that Moses brought them. But look how they respond. Now, this is under irrational behavior, because remember, Jay taught, you must, in order to have obedience, there must be accountable behavior. That's not what these people exhibit. This is irrational, which, by the way, is what sin makes you. What do they do? Verse 40. In the morning, however, they rose up early. They went to the ridge of the hill of the country, saying, here we are. We have indeed sinned, but we shall go up to a place which the Lord has promised. What? You know what this is saying? Oh, you know, we know we sinned. We know what God said, that we're not going to go in the promised land, but we're going to go, Lord. We're ready. We're going to go. Bad idea. Bad idea. Verse 41, Moses, this is your memory verse. Moses said, why then are you transgressing the commandment of the Lord when it will not succeed? I mean, Moses has been saying this to people all along, hadn't he? Why be disobedient when you will fail in your disobedience? And they do. But they go anyway. It says, verse 44, but they went up heedlessly to the ridge of the hill. Neither the ark of the covenant of the Lord nor Moses left the camp. And the Amalekites and the Canaanites who live in that hill country came down and struck them and beat them down as far as Hormath. They failed miserably. Why? Because God had told them they were never going to enter the promised land. And so, you see, the people mourned the loss of their privilege to enter the land. The people presumed on the Lord's mercy and disobeyed the Lord. And the Lord punished the people for their disobedience. Not to presume upon the Lord's mercy. Don't go where the Lord said don't go. And they did. Sin makes you irrational. You diminish your own sin and presume on the mercy of the Lord. Don't we have a tendency to do that? Our sin is... This wasn't that important. Yeah, Shelley. Yeah, he loved these people. And again, that was the second time God said, Moses, we'll start with you and forget these people. And Moses falls on his face and intercedes. Well, it is a great picture of that man. And unfortunately, he can't maintain consistency as well. You know what? He's not entering the promised land either. And we'll get there. But certainly, we see what a great picture he is. But before we get to Moses, we deal with a guy named Korah. Korah, again, in Jay's lesson, we taught that there's times when there can be a reasonable appeal when there's a law that forbids certain activity. But there can't be unreasonable rebellion. And that's what we see with Korah. We're not going to read all about Korah because we're going to move to Moses next. But I can just tell you, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram organized a rebellion against Moses' leadership. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram seek to increase their power by claiming more authority. They're Levites, and they want the place of Aaron and the priesthood. Because where they are is not enough. And yet, the Lord punishes Korah and Dathan and the 250 leaders that they've organized with them. Because it says in 16:19, that as Korah assembled all the congregation, the Lord appeared once again. Now, all these times we see the Lord appeared, things happened not to the benefit of those that were grumbling against him and Moses, right? That was the way it was here, too. This is where the earth opened up and consumed Korah and Dathan and Abiram in a very, very visual understanding of who God had chosen to be the priesthood. And that was going to be Aaron and those who were his sons. And it wasn't going to be Korah, Dathan, or Abiram. They were swallowed up by the land. And it says also in verse 35 that the Lord brought fire to consume those 250 leaders. I tell you, it's you know, this damaging consequences of disobedience are significant. And rebellion is pays a huge price. And you see when God has established the leadership, those who don't submit to it here pay a heavy price. And Lord, again, affirms his leadership in both Moses and Aaron. And so it's, excuse me, it's again, the people see that picture and yet they don't respond. The next on your blank, Roman numeral 6, is there's an unreasonable rebellion part 2. Because even after this happened with Korah and these 250 leaders, in verse 41 of chapter 16, it says, but on the next day, The next day, all the congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, saying, "You are the ones that caused the death of the Lord's people." Isn't that sad? Bad, bad response. They're blaming Moses and Aaron. The people determine Moses and Aaron are responsible for the deaths of the leaders. Verse 43, they organize a rebellion against Moses and Aaron leadership. Right after Korah, here comes this other group organizing a rebellion against Moses and Aaron. And then in verse 48 of chapter 16, it says and he took his stand between the dead and the living. This is Aaron. He's carrying incense because there's a plague that's spreading out over this nation. And Aaron now is interceding for them, the one that they were grumbling against. It says, and he took his stand between the dead and the living, so the plague was checked. It means it was stopped at the point where it had gotten to. And where it had gotten to? Verse 49, but those who died by the plague were 14,700, besides those who died on account of Korah. God is trying to help this nation understand. He's helping them through warning and through examples, but they are His people and they are to obey. And they've vowed to obey, but there is damaging consequences for disobedience. Well, chapter 17, we get God giving Israel evidence of His choice of Aaron as high priest, as there's a rod that Aaron put all with the other 11 tribes, and Aaron's rod sprouted just so it would be an example to the nation of what the Lord was doing with Aaron and his leadership. But we get to chapter 20. So if you turn to chapter 20, from chapter 19 to chapter 20, 37 years pass. Where's the nation been for these 37 years? Wandering in the wilderness. Because that was the price they paid for rebelling against God and turning away from the promised land. But now we're back. 37 years later, we're back on the edge of the promised land. But there's those that aren't going to enter. In chapter 20, first we see Miriam's death. And then we see a very sad event happen in the life of Moses and Aaron. Because in chapter 20, verse 2, it says, there was no water for the congregation. They assembled themselves against Moses. You know, there's that problem when you're in the wilderness, isn't it? There's never enough water or food. But how are the people to respond in their trial? The Lord's over and over again said, "I will provide." But no, they always respond by grumbling against Moses and Aaron. And yet again, you see that Moses and Aaron intercede in verse 6. So the pattern continues, but now it changes. Because in verse 8, we said that obedience requires clear instruction. Well, you're going to see clear instruction come, but obedience occurs when you obey clear instruction, not violate it. Moses and Aaron are going to violate the clear instruction of the Lord. Verse 8, God says, "Take the rod." Now listen, count the steps here. "Take the rod, and you and your brother Aaron assemble the congregation, speak to the rock before their eyes, that it may yield its water. You shall thus bring water for them out of the rock, and let the congregation and their beasts drink." Those are clear instructions. They're pretty simple. And here they are. Number one, take the rod. Number two, speak to who? Speak to the rock, and then the water will flow. Very simple. Take the rod, speak to the rock, water will flow. Moses and Aaron have taken instruction before. They know how to do this. They fail here. What do? So verse 9, Moses took the rod, good start, before the Lord, just as he had commanded. Verse 10, and Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock, and he said to them, wait a minute, who's Moses supposed to be talking to? The rock, who's he talking to? The people. What's he say to them? Listen now, you rebels. Why would Moses say that? Because over and over again, he's had to deal with these rebels. But you know what? Anger's not always good. And it's not good here. Because Moses is angry. Listen now, you rebels. Shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock? Shall who bring water? We. Not good. Who's going to bring the water out of the rock? God. Verse 11. Then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod. Why did he do that? Because he was angry. I mean, there was a time when God said, strike the rock before when they were coming down to Mount Sinai, but he didn't say that this time. He said, speak to the rock. Because the rock was a picture of Christ. Yet what did he do? He hit the rock twice. The Lord sees that as rebellion. But yet water did come forth and abundantly, and the congregation did drink. But verse 12, but the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you have not believed in me. Do you understand? When you don't follow the clear instruction of the Lord, that to God signals you're what? Over and over again. Because you have not believed me, and to treat me as holy in the sight of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land I have given you. Moses and Aaron are not going in to the land as a result of their disobedience here. He says, you have not treated me as holy. Now, does that bring back any remembrance when we... Have you ever heard those words, treated me as holy? From Leviticus? Two men who brought false fire, Nadab and Abihu. Do you remember what Moses said to Aaron after his sons were consumed by fire by the Lord? Here's what he said. From Leviticus 10:2, Moses speaking to Aaron after he's watched his sons get consumed by the Lord because of their disobedience, Moses says this to Aaron, the father of the boys. It is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before the people, I will be honored. So Aaron, therefore, kept silent. I think Moses is remembering his own words to Aaron at this point. Because what God's saying to him is, you haven't believed me and you have not treated me as holy. And God said, I will be what? I will be treated as holy and I will be honored to the people. Staggering, isn't it? I mean, do you ever think of Moses in that? We don't often think of Moses as of his rebellion. And the reason for that is, it didn't disqualify Moses from a life of faithfulness. But he failed here, and as a result, he wasn't going to enter the promised land. But did God restore Moses? Yes, he did. That's why we think of Moses in his faithfulness. And when you read chapter 11 of Hebrews, what's brought out about Moses? The way that he trusted the Lord. But he didn't hear. And as a result, he and Aaron don't enter the promised land. Well, going to get to the conclusion of this rather quickly. We're on Roman numeral 8. Which page are we on now? The second page? Okay, good. Because it says no remembrance, and we were supposed to, in order to have the foundation for obedience, there was supposed to be regular obedience. In chapter 21, verse 3, you see that God gives this nation of Israel their first real military victory against the Canaanites. And yet, in chapter 21, verse 4, it says, then they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Eden, and the people became impatient. Because of the journey, and the people spoke against God and Moses, why have you brought us up from Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food, there is no water, and we loathe this miserable food. Wait a minute. They said there was no food. And then they said, we loathe the food. There was food. Who provided the food? God, what was it? The manna. But, again, this is sin talking, and this is irrational. And this is what the people are saying. There's no food, the food's miserable. Yet, once again, you see the pattern. But it's a little different, because in verse 6, as a result of their disobedience, the Lord sent fiery serpents. By the way, if you're following on your map now, we're all the way up now to number 20 on your map there. We have moved from 15, which was where the spies were, to 16, where the Israelites were presumptuous and tried to go on the land by themselves, to 17, where Korah was swallowed by the ground, to 18, which was Moses' disobedient strike in the rock, to 19, which is where we saw the death of Aaron. And then 20 now, we see where these people are being punished for their disobedience by being bitten by these snakes. It calls them fiery serpents in verse 5. And the people respond in verse 7. They came to Moses and said, "We have sinned." We don't often see the people say that, do we? There's some repentance happening here, some acknowledgement of their sin. "We have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord, and you intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us." And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent, set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who looks is bitten. When he looks at it, he shall live." So there we have that picture of Moses carrying the standard of the serpent, and the people that were what? Bitten. In other words, they were infected with the poison. They were to look at the serpent and they would live. We have a picture of that in John, where Jesus uses this picture. You remember when he's talking to Nicodemus, he says, "Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so also the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes might have eternal life." Right before our famous John 3:16, we have that picture of just what happened here in the wilderness from Christ. And again, we see the way that Moses has brought about restoration to the people. Through that, we've had this great picture of salvation. God is faithful, is he not? Finally, we get to chapter 25, and the very last, thankfully, the very last episode of disobedience. Have you had enough? Good thing we weren't God, right? We'd have straightened those people out. We've had enough. Fortunately, God is long-suffering and patient. Because when we get to chapter 25, Israel remained at Shittim. The people began to play with the harlot and with the daughters of Moab. So again, we got a nation on the, again, once again, they're on the edge of entering the promised land. Next week, they'll be in the promised land. So, sooner than that in the Bible. But, last episode of disobedience is major. Because what do? It says, they remain at Shittim. The people begin to play with the harlot with the daughters of Moab. For they invited the people to sacrifice of their gods. And the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel joined themselves to Baal Peor, and the Lord was angry against Israel. What is it that, what's the sin of the people here? Idolatry and immorality. Those things follow this nation, right? And God is not glorified, and God is angry. Verse 4. And the Lord said to Moses, "Take all the leaders of the people and execute them in broad daylight before the Lord, so the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel." So Moses said to the judges of Israel, "Each of you slay his men who have joined themselves to Baal Peor." So all of these men will be brought out that have participated in immorality and idolatry, and they will be killed by their own people, by their own leaders. Hard things to do, but it's irrational behavior, and they needed to be distributing. I mean, they needed to be having accountable behavior at this point in their lives. So, number one, the people repeat the sins of the golden calf of immorality and idolatry. The Lord punishes the people for their disobedience. All the guilty were executed in verse 9. In addition, 24,000 died that day by the Lord's plague. It took the intercession of Phinehas now with the Lord that turned God's wrath from his people. And you remember Phinehas went into the tent of the man from Israel and the Midianite woman and took the spear through both of them. The Lord stopped the plague, it says in verse 11, because of Phinehas' defense of his honor. So that's the generation, the Exodus generation. That's their legacy, because at this point, the last of them now will have died out. Because next week, those under 20 that they said would be used as, you know, if they brought them into the land, would have been killed. God's going to bring them into the land. But now it's 40 years after they failed at and rejected the promised land that now they've all died and this is their legacy. And what should we learn from this? What are the implications to us from this Exodus generation? Turn your Bibles to Hebrews 3:16. Because the New Testament gives us a couple of great applications And this application is for unbelievers. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 16. For the Lord who provoked him when they heard him, for who provoked the Lord when they had heard him? Indeed, not all of those who came out of Egypt led by Moses. And with whom was the Lord angry for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see they were not able to enter the promised land because of what? Because of their unbelief. This is a picture for unbelievers. God's salvation is entered into through what? Through faith. Do not rebel against the Lord, but repent and believe. You remember when Jesus began his ministry, he said, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. What? Repent and believe in the gospel. So if you're an unbeliever this morning, if you've not turned your life to Jesus Christ, understand, you will not enter God's rest. And that's the picture for unbelievers. But you think, wait a minute, wasn't this God's promised people? Shouldn't all of them have entered the land? Why didn't all of them enter the land? Remember this from Romans chapter 9? But it's not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac your descendants will be named. Verse 8, that is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. Now, if you didn't quite get that, Galatians 3:29 makes it even clearer. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. Not all Israel were those the promise was extended to. It was a promise that came through faith. So those that did not believe in God did not come into His rest, did not come into His salvation. Does that mean all of the people that died in the wilderness were lost? Wait a minute. Moses and Aaron died in the wilderness. See, that's where you get in trouble when you make these broad conclusions and go, they're all lost. Well, you know, a lot of them were. Probably most of them were. But not all of them were. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. See, so often it's black or white. It's one or the other. And you know what? A lot of times it's not. Some of these people were believers. Aaron and Moses were believers. You know? But some of them weren't. Some of them truly rebelled against the Lord and never believed God, never turned in faith. But some were. Probably the remnant, as we always see God has His remnant. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 6 says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them. The rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as examples for us." Paul, speaking to the Corinthian church, and he's speaking to whom? Believers. And he says, there's some in this generation that are examples for whom? For us. For believers. Chapter 10, verse 7. So what is that example for us? Well, do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as is written. So don't be idolaters, verse 8. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in one day. Is this bringing back to memory what we just studied? That's what Paul's doing. He's bringing this example back up, verse 9. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them who did and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example. They were written what? For our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Now here's the application. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. See, there were some that were believers in the midst of this group that did not take heed. And they fell into sin and disobedience. Fell is not a really good word. That makes it sound like, you know, they turned to sin. It was of their own mind set. They turned to sin. As believers, are we ever tempted take heed lest you not fall. That's the application here. Don't get overconfident in your own Christian liberties, is what Paul's telling the Corinthian church, and allow yourself to be exposed to sin because you might participate in it. That's the message here. Verse 12, 13 says, then no temptation has overtaken you, but is common to man, but God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way and escape so that you will be able to endure it. God is faithful through temptation. Who endured through the temptation and entered the promised land? Caleb and Joshua, because God is faithful. He will not allow you to experience temptation which you cannot endure. But you must respond in faithfulness. So number two, do not abuse your Christian liberties and turn to sin, but remain dependent upon God for the strength to resist temptation. And finally, lastly, don't lose faith in God's promise, but remember your new identity. Application again for believers from 1 Peter 2, 9. Your identity is reestablished. Remember it. You are, it says, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. If you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people for God's own possession, for a purpose. For a purpose, it says in 1 Peter, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. See, we're to be proclaiming God's excellences through Christ Jesus. We do that when we're in the midst of trials and we don't complain or grumble or be disobedient. We proclaim God's excellencies when we share with others the power that's within us through Jesus Christ. When we share the gospel with others, God is glorified and He is pleased. Hebrews 6, 9. We'll finish with this. I think I put it on your sheet. Hebrews 6, 9 says, But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation. Though we are speaking in this way, for God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you've shown toward His name in having ministered and is still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you, I can just speak into all of us, that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of the hope until the end. Diligence. That's what we're to express in our lives after we're saved. We're not to be sluggish, it says in verse 12. But we're to be diligent in the way we live our lives. Verse 12. Since you will not be sluggish, but be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. Lord, may we be obedient in that picture of obedience. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much for this clear picture of a nation that had all the spiritual advantages and yet came right to the edge of the promised land where their faith was tested at its greatest point and turned from you. And turn to sin. Father, may we understand the example for us here. For those who have not trusted in you as their Lord and Savior, place their faith in Christ and repented and believed, Lord, we pray they would today that they might know your saving grace and enter eternal life. And yet, for Lord, those that are saved in this room this morning, pray that we see this picture of those that are disobedient that have turned into sin. That, Father, there is great damage done as a consequence of sin. And yet two men we see that remain faithful. And as a result, you did a great work through them. Lord, may we be as Caleb and Joshua. May we trust in the power and the strength of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we may be obedient to all that you call us to do. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.